evangelical leaders throughout our nation these days are teaching two basic views about how to view the other religions of the world. Whether we're talking about Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, New Age, or Catholicism. One view, we might call the traditional view, is that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. It's not found in any of the other religions of the world. And that a person must actually hear the good news about Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and then be converted by simple faith, repentance from sin. This traditional view of the church states that the other religions have a faulty understanding of the divine, of God, or a faulty understanding of Jesus, or both. That what they teach amounts to lies and deceives people. Following their religion is not acceptable to God. God didn't place that religion in the world, and God doesn't want them to follow it. None of those religions lead to salvation. Rather, each and every one of them lead to eternal destruction. That is the traditional Protestant and evangelical view. The second view, one gaining in popularity, yes, even among evangelicals, and I guarantee is one you have either already heard or will hear soon, is that salvation can also be found in other religions of the world. Rather than being a false way to God, these other religions are viewed as a true revelation of God. Not in the fullness of Christianity, but in a lesser way. Christianity is viewed as the brightest light among the religions, but the other religions hold some helpful light, so this view says. And that light, they say, is still the very light of Christ shining through their religion. So when they follow those other religions, they, even though they don't know it, are really following Christ. This leads to the idea of religious pluralism. Pluralism means not just that there are many religions in the world that need to learn how to get along and tolerate each other, but that they all basically teach the same thing when you boil it down, and they provide many pathways that all lead to the same God. So in this newer view, one does not really have to hear about Jesus to be saved. You don't even have to hear about Jesus to believe in Jesus, according to this view. One can believe in Buddha or Allah and really be, without knowing it, believing in Jesus. In fact, pushing the logic of this, one can believe in a distorted Jesus and still be believing in enough of the true Jesus to believe in the real Jesus, if you followed that. Now, it doesn't take much thinking to realize that both of these views cannot be true. Either the other religions provide enough truth to lead people to God, or they don't. That conclusion is inescapable. The passage of Scripture the Lord would have this church listen to today actually is teaching Christians the boundaries of their liberty and freedom in Christ Jesus. The main purpose of this passage is to show Christians the proper expression of their freedom. That is something that we have dealt with in great detail here over the last few months from chapters 8 and 9, and you can get a hold of some of the messages through CD or online if you want to listen to those more carefully. But in the midst of dealing with this issue of freedom, it still gives a clear picture of what God thinks of the worship of other gods. In other words, it gives God's view of the other religions of this world. Now, you would kind of expect that, would you not? You'd kind of expect that somewhere in God's book, somewhere in the Bible, at some point in time, He would have something to say about the other religions of the world. That we wouldn't have to fight over this issue. We wouldn't have to guess what God's mind is on that. I think it's a reasonable deduction. God speaks through the Bible. One of the most important things we need to know is how to worship Him properly. Well, what about the other religions? Doesn't God say something clear about that? Well, you would expect Him to do that. You'd expect Him to guide His children, and indeed He does. He does, in fact, quite often speak on this issue throughout Scripture, and I would say what He has to say is unmistakable. To many of you, as you listen this morning, it will simply reinforce what you believe. You'll hear it, you'll be nodding your head, and you'll be thankful for the message. For some of you, you have questions. You maybe are confused about a number of things, and you've heard different people, maybe even people that you admire, espousing different views. Hopefully, this will begin to answer some of your questions. I'm sure it won't answer all of them. But for others of you, this kind of a message this morning will simply rock your world. You won't know what to do with it. For you'll come to understand that the true God is a jealous God. And he absolutely is adamant about proper worship of himself. And hopefully this will shake you out of any compromise going on either in your practice or in your mind and heart. Please then direct your eyes with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, all the way to the beginning of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 through 11:1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Now, in following Paul's example, God, in this text, is teaching us that he would have us live for his glory. That's clear, isn't it? We are to be separate entirely from false religion, but we are to demonstrate love for all, causing no one to stumble in their faith, causing no hindrance to the spread of the gospel and the salvation of souls. Here, I think we have at least five instructions about a Christian's relationship to other religions. Again, I say set in the context of Christian freedom. Five instructions about a Christian's relationship to other religions. I'll give them to you as we go along. Here's the first one. Write it down. First, and maybe the most obvious thing that is said in the entire passage, we are to flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Look again at verses 14 and 15. He simply writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." At the beginning of verse 14, Paul uses a strong connective word. It's translated, therefore, in Greek. It is the uncommon word, diaper. It is an unusually strong particle showing a very close logical connection to what precedes. Paul uses this right at the beginning of this passage to tie his instruction back to the warning he just gave. No, not the warning in verse 13. Those were words of reassurance. But back to verse 12 and what preceded that concerning the example of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times sinning in the wilderness. And so Paul's instruction is in light of the severe chastisement God gave to the Israelites for their sin, in particular, their sin of idolatry. So what follows is a strong warning also for the Corinthians, and yes, for us as well. Yet I want you to note, before we get into the tough words, the special care that Paul, who acts as a former pastor to the Corinthian church, has in the very next two words he expresses when he writes, "My what? Beloved." This is an endearing term. He endears himself to them right at the beginning. He wants them to know with tough words there is also much love. He cares for them and wants the best for them. And then the strong words come. They come short and they come quick. Flee idolatry. Well, that's unmistakable. That's very clear. I wouldn't need to interpret that for you. Flee, run from idolatry. Get away from it. That really is the main point and the main application to the Corinthians in this passage. All the teaching is really about guarding them from idolatry, helping them to know the importance of running from idolatry. Flee is the Greek word phugo. It's in the imperative mood. It's in the present tense. That means this is a command. Do this and keep doing this. Run and keep running. Don't look back. Flee and keep fleeing and don't hesitate. Just keep going. The faster you go and the farther you go, the better. Your responsibility is to flee. Now, Paul gave the same command concerning any sex outside of marriage. He wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, "Flee porneia, immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Here are two sins, immorality, idolatry. Don't wrestle with them. Don't contemplate them. Run from them fast. A related command concerning idolatry would be at the very end of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now back in verse 13, in instructing us about temptation, we were told we always have an escape hatch away from temptation. There's always a way out. But now we're told sometimes the only way out is to run and run hard. And that's our escape from temptation. Now, why is this particular command being given to the Corinthians? Well, because Paul knew they were being invited to pagan idol feasts within that city to join unbelievers in their celebration of their deities. They have various festivals and calendar events, just like Christianity has now. This was common in Corinth. Religion was a strong part of life of the ancient Greeks, and Corinth was no exception. Often immorality was mixed in with the celebration of these gods. Believers did have social interaction with unbelievers. Many of those relationships were started even before conversion. So it would be expected the Christians would come and attend and show their citizenship with others there in Corinth. They were easy to get along with. Show that you like us, you care about us. Show that you're a Corinthian. This was part of life. So it is likely that Paul perceived that some of them were edging dangerously close towards idolatry. And some of them seem to have thought of their freedom in Christ too widely. They may have reasoned this way: idols really don't exist. They're not there in reality. We are totally free in Christ because of our forgiveness of sins. I want to relate to this unbeliever. They may have even had a good attitude, like I want to win them to Christ. They may have wanted to be polite. They may have not wanted to give offense, whatever their motives may have been. So I will go to the temple. I will sit down. I will eat with them in their temple during their feasts and the celebration of their God, because I know it's really nothing. But they did not know that participation in the pagan idol festivities was a misuse of their Christian liberty. It crossed the line, and there is a line to Christian freedom. So next, Paul appeals to their ability to understand what he's going to write. He calls them wise, which is kind of interesting if you've been tracking with us in the letter of 1 Corinthians, because earlier in chapter 3 he called them immature, but he says there must be some measure of wisdom that I'm appealing to you among you, that you can figure this out and judge what I'm about to write to you and see if this is not correct. Use your spirit-guided mind to judge this. Charles Hodge in his commentary says, men, they should be men capable of seeing the force of an argument. And so Paul is now going to present his argument. The second instruction then for us is this. Christ can't be mixed with other gods. Write that down too. Christ cannot be mixed with other gods. That's what verses 16 down through 21 are. We'll read it as we go along here. What Paul is teaching in this section, verses 16 through 21, is that when we Christians take the Lord's Supper, we share in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is alive. He's living. He's here with us when we celebrate. And we also share in fellowship with one another, the body of Christ. And we can't do that and at the same time share in the table of demons. Those don't mix. Let's see how Paul develops his thought here. First, he gives two illustrations or examples of what he means by religious communion, religious partnership, or sharing in with a god. In illustration number 1, verse 16, he writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, the cup of blessing is the third cup, many believe, in that Passover feast, which was actually blessed by the Jews, and was likely the one that Jesus used in his Passover feast, which he converted into the Lord's Supper and instituted it there. Paul speaks of one cup because they took one cup and they passed it around and all drank from it. We don't quite do that anymore for other reasons. So also with the bread, it is spoken of as one loaf, one bread. One loaf was taken, it was broken, it was divided to all the people, and they ate. The symbolism was important. Here Paul says that the partaking of the cup of wine is a sharing in the blood of Christ. That word sharing means participation, partnership in. Now some, of course, you can tell, would like to take this passage to prove their view of the Lord's Supper. And various Christian denominations have different views about what is actually going on in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be giving you some messages on that when we get to chapter 11. I'll just give you a survey of it now. The Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, where the elements are literally turned into the body and blood of Jesus, literally, and consumed in order to infuse grace into the believer, will look at this passage and interpret it one way. The Lutheran view of consubstantiation, that the body and blood of Jesus are physically present. The bread isn't actually the body and blood of Jesus, but his body and blood are physically present in, on, or around the elements, as they would describe it. They would also use this passage to support their participating with Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Two different views using the same concept of participating with Christ in the Lord's Supper to justify what they do. A third view, the Reformed view, is of a spiritual participation with Christ in taking the elements of communion. They also would appeal to this passage to support their view. They would say they participate with Christ in a real way, not physically, but spiritually, that he spiritually is present in the elements, not physically. And then the fourth view, might be called the symbolic view, says the elements are only symbolic. There's no real presence of Christ in the bread or in the wine itself. But rather, the sharing with Christ is something that we have because we are in him. We have a relationship with him. We're placed inside of Christ. And our contemplation of Christ and his sacrifice for us during the communion causes us to have even greater fellowship and partnership with Christ during that time. This views the time as important, for it is the time Christ fellowships with his church in an important way. But the elements remain the elements. They are symbols. Important symbols, but symbols nonetheless. Now, the truth is that this passage defends none of those views. Not any of them. It only says that we, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, commune with Christ. We partner with Christ. It does not state or even hint at how or what kind of sharing we have with him. The kind or type of sharing has to be determined from our study of other passages of Scripture. Yes, we commune with Jesus Christ during the Lord's Supper. Yes, the communion is real and important, but how we do that, what manner we do that, it simply doesn't say. But just so none of you get confused, I'll add a few other words about communion. And again, we're going to have more on this, hopefully this summer. Remember that Jesus, when he blessed that cup in the Lord's Supper during the Passover, he blessed that cup and the bread before he went to the cross. He hadn't died yet. You remember the Lord's Supper, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, then he's arrested, then he has his trials, he's scourged, the Via Dolorosa, and the crucifixion. His blood is not shed when he blesses the cup. And that's just a fact. And so obviously it's not turning into something in any shape or form when his blood has not even yet been spilt. And why that isn't obvious to many, it's hard to understand. Also, I think it's important to know that Jesus, after he blessed the cup, still referred to the elements as wine. He still called them the fruit of the vine. And so nothing was transformed. There was no consubstantiation or transubstantiation going on there. And spiritually, his presence would be communicated to them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not through taking the elements. So clearly, I think, and I will defend this further when we get there, you have a symbol. Just as water in water baptism is a symbol. It's not holy water. There's nothing special about the water. People have been baptized in all kinds of dirty rivers and lakes down through the years, and it still counts. We got to see the Ohio River this past week, and Ross and I from our room, we could look out and say, it didn't look too clean, but you could be baptized in it. It's not, there's no nothing special about the element. It's symbolic of something very, very important. But the symbol is just the symbol. And so with both of the ordinances, you have symbols, and I think that that should be clear to every believer. It is a time when we deeply commune with our Lord. It is not to be taken lightly. That is the main point here. We are many members, but we are one body. And everyone at the Lord's Supper is communing with everyone else. And that's why we should not take it lightly or make light of the symbol. The second illustration in verse 18, he says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now he's referring back to the Levitical system of Old Testament sacrifices. The offerer would bring the offering and would give it to the Levitical priest. He then, the priest, had a number of things he was supposed to do. He would burn or sacrifice or cut up or do various things with different sacrifices and parts of the animal depending upon God's instruction and depending on the kind of sacrifice. In some cases, the priest also would eat and partake of the sacrifice himself and give to the offerer as well. And they would all eat together and share in the offering there at the brazen altar. What was the point of that? To show that there was communion between the worshiper and the Lord being worshipped. They had fellowship and partnership in this sacrifice. Now at this point, Paul anticipates some objections and makes a clarification in verse 19. Look at it. He asks, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Is that what I'm saying? Don't be confused, Paul writes. I'm not teaching that the idol actually exists or that the thing that's been offered to the idol has now been transformed in any way. That's superstition. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you may want to flip back and look at that. It says this, chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And that there is no God but one. Now, people made names for their gods, and they actually did make idols and bow down before it, but there was really no God like that. There's only one God. We live in a monotheistic universe. It's run by one God, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jesus. And so, Zeus does not exist. Neither does Artemis or Hermes or Apollo or any of the others that might come to mind. So the food sacrificed to them doesn't mean anything either. It's not possible to fellowship with a non-existent deity, okay? You can't fellowship with Zeus. He doesn't exist. But, in verse 20, Paul then gives them the zinger. You need to really understand this, he says. Verse 20, no, I don't mean that. But I say that the things which these unbelieving Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? To demons. And not to God. To demons and not to God. That should say a lot in our theology and understanding of the opening question and the two views that I laid out before you. And then he says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. He's so convinced of this, he knows that's what would happen. This is Paul's concern for the Corinthians. There are, in reality, in existence, fallen angels, unclean spirits, demons. Many make fun of that today. And many will fake that in order to earn a buck through the system of the occult. But just because there is all that foolishness going on and all of that deception going on doesn't mean that demons don't exist. Any who take a purely materialistic view of the universe remain in the dark until now, despite whatever education they may claim. They don't have an understanding in the very universe in which they live. There are angels. There are fallen angels. And demons are the power of deception behind each and every idol. Behind each false god and each religion of the world. Behind the images and the concepts of deity that they have, the brain thrust is an evil, wicked spirit. The lies and religions are introduced by these wicked spirits. The equation of other religions with demons is attested in at least two Old Testament passages. Don't turn there, just write these references down. Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, I'll read it. They made God jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. Demons and gods. Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the, he should have said, the gods like Moloch, but he says to demons. That's Psalm 106, 36 and 37. And so the worshiper who goes in there, into the temple of a false god, to enjoy the feast with that god, is unknown to them, but known to the demon, worshiping and serving the demon. When we flirt with idolatry, false religion, any false religion, even under the name of Christianity and has false religion, we open up ourselves to demonic influence, for we are communing with that demon. And that is why we read such strong warnings about not synchronizing our beliefs with any other religion. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 17 adds more to this, where Paul writes, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. There's no room for compromise here, Christian. Worship of God in any other name is idolatry. You know, false worship and false religion is just frankly an abomination to God. Dr. John MacArthur gives us this insight. He writes, everyone worships, even an atheist. He worships himself. When men reject God, they worship false gods. That, of course, is what God forbids in the first commandment, referring to the Ten Commandments. False gods may be either material objects or mythical supernatural beings. And then Dr. MacArthur adds this as a common example of idolatry in our age. The idea that God is an old man with a beard sitting in a chair is completely contrary to Scripture and is unacceptable. Idolatry does not begin with a sculptor's hammer. It begins in the mind. When we think of God, we should visualize absolutely nothing. No visual conception of Him could properly represent His eternal nature and glory. And that's good, because every time I try to do that, I can't really get anything to come to focus. You know, idolatry comes in many forms. Worshipping angels is idolatry. In Colossians 2 and verse 18, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." There are people today who delight in the worship of angels. That is idolatry, and God rejects it. In Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, we read these words, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." You have these dumb objects, and yet you see the demonic influence with them. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Dr. MacArthur again says this, writes this, "Idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord," end quote. Now, this obviously has profound implications for all the religions of the world that surround us. What is an idol? It is a false god. It is a false or incomplete or reductionistic image and view of God. It is calling God something that He is lesser than. I mean, God is greater than that, and the object is lesser than God. It reduces God, in other words. It reduces His greatness. It diminishes His glory. What was God's view of the gods of the nations that surrounded Israel? Well, we're told in the first two of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images." And here Paul says, they are not just incomplete ways of worshiping Jesus. He doesn't say, go ahead on in there, there's some of Jesus in there. They're unacceptable, he says. Worse, they are demonic. They don't have a lesser light. It's not another way of believing in Jesus Christ. It expresses wicked hearts opposed to God. When men worship there, they plunge themselves into darkness. Romans 1 adds some to this as well. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Idolatry can never please God, much less be a pathway to God. So when modern world religions speak of God not as a person but as some world force, or they give Him another name like Allah, or they even claim to be worshiping Jesus but define Jesus as less than the God-man who is the unique and sole Savior of the world, they now worship an idol. They are now partakers with demons. Dr. Gramacki in his commentary writes this, "This statement disproves the theory that all men worship the same God, only using different terms and methods. Although idols actually do not exist, demons use men's affinity to worship idols to get worship for themselves. Unsaved men, totally deceived and blinded spiritually, are unaware that they are actually fellowshipping with the world of evil spirits. Consequently, idol worship is not morally neutral. It is sinful, evil, and should be avoided completely," end quote. To add to that, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You want an image of God? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 21 is the key now. Look back at it. 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The cup of demons may refer to the celebrations and the drinking that was done there at those pagan festivals, along with a table showing it was actually a meal going on inside the temple. The picture is of a believer going into the temple. Maybe they're trying to witness. Maybe they're just trying to fit in a little bit. And they end up celebrating the demons' idolatrous concept of a God inside. And then they come back on the first day of the week when they met and they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Notice this is not a command. It doesn't say in here, don't do this. It is a declarative sentence. It's stating a fact. You cannot partake of both tables. Literally in Greek it says, you are not able to do this. Charles Hodge again, quoting a lot today, but there are some great quotes here. The table of the Lord is the table at which the Lord presides and at which his people are his guests. The table of devils is the table at which devils preside and at which all present are their guests. What the apostle means to say is that there is not merely incongruity and inconsistency in a man's being the guest and friend of Christ and the guest and friend of evil spirits, but that the thing is impossible. The Lord is holy. The demons are disobedient to God and wicked to the core. You can't mesh those two together. It just doesn't happen. God will not commune with anyone who communes with idols. He refuses his partnership in that. God through Paul says, you just can't do that. Reminds us of Matthew 6 where Jesus said, you cannot serve two what? Masters. Again, Charles Hodge. It was of great importance for the Corinthians to know that it did not depend on their intention whether they came into communion with devils. The heathen did not intend to worship devils, and yet they did it. What would it avail, therefore, to the reckless Corinthians who attended the sacrificial feast of the heathen to say that they did not intend to worship idols? The question was not what they meant to do, but what they did. Not what their intention was, but what was the import and effect of their conduct. A man need not intend to burn himself when he puts his hand into the fire, or to pollute his soul when he frequents the haunts of vice. The effect is altogether independent of his intention. This principle applies with all its force to compliance with the religious services of the heathen at the present day. Now listen. Those who in pagan countries join in the religious rites of the heathen are just as much guilty of idolatry and are just as certainly brought into fellowship with devils as the nominal Christians of Corinth, who although they knew that an idol was nothing and that there is but one God, yet frequented the heathen feasts. The same principle, he writes, also applies to the compliance of Protestants in the religious observances of the papists. Now, when he writes papists, this is the older way of talking about Roman Catholics, those who followed the Pope. Whatever their intention may be, they worship the host if they bow down to it with the crowd who intend to adore it. The host is the bread that they hold up high and they all bow before, call it God, and they actually worship. Don't trust me on that. Go back and research. Do they or do they not worship that piece of bread? You be the judge of it. By the force of the act, we become one with those in whose worship we join. We constitute with them and with the objects of their worship one communion. End quote. John Calvin called the Mass, quote, a kind of sorcery derived from heathens, which has nothing in common with the pure rite observed by Christians. End quote. With all the adoration of the Pope going on now in his visit here in America, I think we need to be reminded of that. You must understand that the regular weekly worship of a wafer, no matter what they intend, is idolatry and is demonic and has no part whatsoever in a Christian's life. And that's what goes on in every single Catholic Mass. That's the whole point of the Mass, is the offering up of the literal body and blood of Jesus as a sacrifice to God. Anything worshipped except the true God is wrong worship. Again, I say, beloved, there is no room for compromise here. The third instruction, and more quickly, I am going to get done, you'll see. Idolatry provokes God's jealousy. Idolatry provokes God's jealousy. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Now, this verse tells us we have to choose sides. There's no middle ground. If you would worship idols, be ready for the anger of God against you. Here we have a direct warning from the Apostle Paul. Remember the subject we're dealing with here. Remember who we're speaking about. This is not advice about how to make your garden grow better. We're dealing with something weighty here. We're speaking of the Lord of glory. Remember those Israelites leveled in the wilderness, put to death by God because of idolatry. Remember God's anger flaring up against them, consuming them. Here's what he told them in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 14. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, their goddess. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In Isaiah 48:11, God says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So don't do this unless you intend to incite God to jealousy. And don't incite God to jealousy unless you are stronger than God. Paul doesn't even quibble with the Corinthians about whether God is right or wrong in killing people when they do idolatry. Doesn't even raise the issue. He only says, are you stronger than the omnipotent ruler of heaven and earth? Who do you think you're fighting against when you do that? You think you're getting along with people in the world? You think you're just fitting in with everyone? You now made yourself an enemy of God. Are you ready to fight against him? God is a jealous God. Jealous in the good sense of jealousy. The root idea of jealous is being zealous for a relationship. We often are jealous for sinful and selfish purposes. We want things for ourselves. God is not. God knows our only chance for blessing is with a relationship with him, because he's the only true and living God. He's our maker and he's the giver of eternal life. And if we hurt our relationship with him, we have no chance. We've cut ourselves off. We as people bear his name, and so he's jealous for his name as well. We are to give him glory. Instruction number four. These are the liberty principles that are related to false religion. Where and how are we exactly to use our Christian liberty in relation to all of the false religions around us? He brings these principles in verses 23 through 30. Again, I'll read them as we go along. Verses 23 through 30. And I'm just going to survey this because we've been through them in detail before. I think there are two principles about how to use our freedom in Christ. These were given before. We're going to give them again. The first principle is expedience. Expedience. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. The all things has to be taken in context and restricted from those things that are just to those things that are non-moral in nature. In other words, it pertains to matters of indifference, not to matters of weight. In the Christian life, you're given broad, wide, sweeping, if I can get that word out, freedom and choices. A lot of times, churches and Christians and different groups and movements try to restrict our freedom in ways that God does not. You're not allowed to do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. And people define their Christianity that way, and legalism just chokes the Christian life out. A powerful, vibrant, wonderful, joyful, and abundant life. And he's saying, all things are profitable in that realm. Many decisions in life are possible. But here's the point. Only a few of those decisions are the best decision that you can make. So choose the better. Don't just say it's acceptable. Try to choose the one that's going to be the better one. That's expediency. Choose what will be helpful and profitable for your soul. The second principle is edification. All things are lawful, he writes again, but not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. In other words, love should control all of your decisions in the Christian life. Before doing something, ask yourself, will this help my brother in Christ? 1 Corinthians 13:5 teaches that love never seeks its own way. We are to be giving and edifying. We should use our freedom to love other people. Freedom, remember, is restricted not by man-made rules, not by overzealous church leaders who make a laundry list of do's and don'ts, not by other people, but by your love for other people. You restrict yourself. Love wants to help. Love wants to build up others. Love wants others to come to faith in Christ. And so love constrains itself and sacrifices itself to promote the gospel and build the church. And so what Paul wants to do is take those two principles of expedience and edification and apply them back to the Corinthians and their situation in which they faced. Two situations he raises. Situation number one. What about when you buy meat out in the marketplace? They'd go to the marketplace, they'd purchase some meat. What if that meat was brought from the temples where it was sacrificed to the idols and it was brought into the marketplace and you happen to come along and buy it? What about that? Are we allowed to eat that? That was a real issue back then, not an issue that much to us today. His answer is verse 25. Look at it. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. Why? Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That cow or that goat or whatever they killed, God made it. It's good meat. Eat it. It's all fine to eat. The meat market is the Makalon. The expositor's commentary adds a little insight about this meat market. It says this. It has a paved court which was surrounded by colonnades and small shops. Excavations there have revealed the plan of such markets, a rectangular columned court with a central fountain and a dome-shaped roof supported by columns and with booths on the sides and porticos in the front of them. And this meat market was not too far from the temples, so you would almost expect there to be meat from the temples. Our sacrifices going on all the time, simple thing to bring it down and sell it and get some money off of it. The Jews were very careful as they had been dispersed throughout the Gentile world, and they made scrupulous inquiries into knowing for sure where the meat came from. They wanted to know where it came from and what kind it was. Paul's approach and his teaching here was quite different, dramatically different than that. Rather than making any inquiries, make no inquiries whatsoever. Just eat it and enjoy it. Don't even give it any mind. Your conscience doesn't need to be activated on this because the meat is from God. It's an irrelevant issue. Unlike idolatry, this is irrelevant. The meat is still the meat. Nothing happened to the meat when it was in there. No demons are inside the meat. Everything is the Lord's, and it's all been given to eat and enjoy. 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Situation number two, however. What about a situation where an unbeliever invites you over to his house to eat meat that he has cooked and prepared, and who knows where he got it from? Should you go to the unbeliever's home, accept his graciousness and his hospitality, sit down and eat that food? Again, a very important question for them, not as important for us, but we learn principles. His answer, verse 27, look at it. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake, I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's conscience. Are you following? He might think you're compromising and worshiping the idol, even though eating the meat is no big deal. For his conscience' sake, either the unbeliever or the Christian with a weaker conscience and doesn't understand, don't eat it, because they're going to misunderstand your act of freedom. Yes, you're free to eat it, but don't. Because you want to win this person to Christ who's invited you to their home, and you don't want to cause this brother to stumble in their conscience. So in love, not in legalism, restrict yourself. That's the pattern and example he's trying to get across here. There's nothing wrong with the meat, but there may be something wrong with the act of eating the meat if it causes your brother to stumble. And then Paul raises the question, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And there seems like a obscure statement that he's saying there, and commentaries are all over the place on this, but I'll just give you my gist of it. In other words, he's saying, don't let your giving of thanks for the food, as you bow your head and give thanks for the food, and your freedom of conscience actually be turned in that situation into slander against you and against God. You'd be using your freedom, you'd be giving thanks, and then you'd be causing a brother to stumble, and you'd be losing your opportunity to win someone else to Christ. Don't let that beautiful act of eating and giving thanks be turned into that. It is illogical to give thanks to God for the food and end up with the result of slander being brought against you. Don't get into that situation. Your use of your freedom may bring a bad name to yourself and also to God if you are not careful. Be sensitive of the consciences of others. Practice edification and expediency. Now, instruction number 5 are just three commands at the end of this passage for us in living in a pluralistic age. If you started to fall asleep and you lost all of that, here are 3 simple things you can put into your mind and you can take home today. Verses 31 through chapter 11 and verse 1. And before I give these here, I just want to say, you know, we live in such confusing times today, don't we? What is acceptable? What is not acceptable? Who's a Christian? Who's not a Christian? What is the gospel? What is not a gospel? Is that acceptable or is that not acceptable? Discernment is gone. We're all mixed together and it seems no one understands. And even raising the question and trying to sort these things out makes you look like you're some kind of a meanie. When all you're trying to do is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do, make sure your people remain holy and pure and have a good relationship with God and not contaminated by other things. What are some simple principles to live by beyond even the ones we've already heard, where we can sort all of this out and say, give me something simple to use, some rules to live by where I can live in the midst of all of this and do well with God and also do well with man. Here it is. This is what he says. Verse 31, first, live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, grateful for that phrase, do all to the glory of God. You have one life. Make it your one ambition. Whatever you set out to do, you may not even know the right thing to do. Just make sure you're living for the glory of God, studying to try to do that. In all of my decisions, in all of my actions, in all of my relationships, I want Jesus Christ to be honored in my life. Think that way. Some of you are thinking, I just want to know how to get through life and get some money. I want to know how to make it easy for me. I want to know how to get this and manipulate this person and work this out. Throw all of that aside. Life is very simple. The greatest commandment in all of the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So make it your ambition in everything you do, down to the smallest things like eating, to the grandest things like who you marry, to be pleasing to the Lord. Second rule. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. He's not saying I'm a men pleaser in the wrong sense, like he would cave in and compromise. We know the Apostle Paul was not that. He's just saying on all these minor issues, on issues that are not important, I've become flexible and I've given in on all of that. And I live the way other people want me to live in those things because I want to be effective in my evangelism. We talked about that before. I want to conform myself in unimportant ways so I can win them to Christ. And I want to build the churches and I don't want them to stumble over what I'm eating or whatever I'm doing. And so I'm living this way. If the greatest commandment in all of the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what this is saying. Give no offense. Give no offense. And this is an area where we need to think about our lives and we need to learn, where might I be restricting my ministry and giving offense? Or in a more positive vein, unwilling to conform in some areas to reach out to people who are different than me. This is the principle of loving man. And third and last, imitate godly examples. When you don't know what to do and you're confused, find a mature Christian and imitate a godly example. Here, the Apostle Paul knows these Corinthians are confused and he offers himself and says, and this is an amazing statement really, imitate me. That word literally means to mimic me. Do what I do. Live the way I live. If you don't know how the Christian life is supposed to be lived, if you listen to the sermons and you fall asleep and you get all confused and you don't know what's right, and reading the books is boring, do you find a mature Christian, watch how they live, how they make their decisions, and model them. Imitate me, Paul says. Because I also am imitating who? Christ. And this is how you live in this world. With demons, filling false religion, confusing the minds of many. Find good godly examples as they pattern themselves after Jesus Christ, which is based upon the scripture today. Find them, mark their life, imitate them, learn to live the way they live. They're there as a visible teaching reminder to you. And God has provided this for all of us. This is so important, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it has far-reaching implications. I hope you'll take the Word of God and you will apply it to your situation and think upon these principles. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would take these words and press them on our hearts. Help us to be those who take very seriously the tone of this text. It's a serious passage. It's weighty. It's heavy. It says things that are controversial and are divisive and are hard to hear. And yet it is such a caring blessing from you to speak the truth to us, to guide us through the minefields of life and bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, teaching us how to have joy and success in this life, in honoring you, in loving man, and learning to follow the right examples. Oh, we bless your name, Lord Jesus, thanking you for this morning. Amen.